For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're going to be looking at John chapter 3, verse 1 through 17. And in this interaction between Jesus and this guy named Nicodemus, he brings up this topic of spiritual birth. Let's begin in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So the first thing to notice about this guy Nicodemus is that he is a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a group of elite men who were very religious. They followed all 613 laws to the best of their ability, and they pursued it with total rigor. And when you look at these guys, I mean, they were considered in their own day to be the most holy men you could possibly imagine. And I think it would go without saying that a Pharisee in our own modern day would be better than probably anyone else in this room. I mean, these guys were serious about following God. And that's what Nicodemus was. He was a Pharisee. And so this guy was morally upright. He was a very law-abiding person. Also, we're told that he is a ruler of the Jews. And this is a reference to the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling court of Palestine. Although the Israelites were under the occupation of the Romans, they were allowed to govern themselves, although they weren't allowed to execute anybody. But they were able to punish people and basically make rulings about things in the Old Testament. And so Nicodemus was one of these 23 guys who probably sat most days listening to different cases that were being brought before them. And his position then would probably be something akin to being on the Supreme Court. So in addition to being a morally good person, probably better than anybody in this room, he was also at the pinnacle of social power in his society. And so he was highly respected. We also know from other passages that Nicodemus was a wealthy man. For instance, in John chapter 19, verse 38, we're told that when Jesus died, he and this other guy, Joseph of Arimathea, who was also a rich person, asked for Jesus' body so that they could anoint him with oils and bury him. And Nicodemus actually was able to produce 75 pounds of spices and very expensive oils. So Nicodemus was a very wealthy person. I mean, in that day, it would have been very difficult to procure something like that unless you had a lot of money. And so this guy was probably like a millionaire today. So on the one hand, he's this really morally upright person. He has this high social standing, and he's incredibly rich. Not to mention, he was also called the teacher of Israel by Jesus in John 3:10. And we're not entirely sure what it means to be the teacher of Israel. But what we do know is that he played a prominent role theologically in shaping the way that the Israelites viewed God. And so this guy was a scholar. He's the type of person who probably would forget more about the Old Testament than any of us would ever learn in our lifetime. And so this guy probably would be on the order of, you know, being a prestigious professor at like MIT or Harvard today. A total scholar, I mean, well respected throughout the country. So Nicodemus was at the top of the food chain, socially, politically, and economically, and religiously. And he's a guy who really had his life together. I mean, in all respects, this guy was a good guy. And yet, there was something about his life that he sensed was missing that caused him to go and pursue Jesus. you know, you'll find that people oftentimes think, you know, people who decide they want to become Christians, they're usually the people who have problems, right? The drug addicts, the weirdos, the people who are socially unacceptable, and so they just drift into Christianity or into a church because they got nowhere else to go. And yet you'll find oftentimes that there are people who are incredibly wealthy, who have their lives totally together, coming and investigating Christianity. It's because no matter how much success we're able to attain in our lives, no matter how much money we're able to obtain in our lives, there's still something missing. And that's because by design, God has created us to be in a relationship with Him. So it really doesn't matter what we try to stuff into that void, that hole that we feel in our lives. There's that sense that something is missing. And that's probably what drew Nicodemus to Jesus. He knew he had his life together, but he sensed that despite all of his accomplishments, something was missing. That he wasn't full like he should be. We're told in verse 2 that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And there are a number of theories for why that is. Some people think that because rabbis often would discuss scholarly things into the night and into the morning in some cases so intensely, that maybe that's the reason why Nicodemus decided to go to Jesus, because maybe he was a night owl. I don't know about that. I think that the reason why Nicodemus chose to go to Jesus at night was because he was afraid. He knew that Jesus already was this controversial figure. You know, in the last chapter, he had already went in and cleansed the temple, thrashed these guys, you know, flipped people's tables with money on it. And he really pissed a lot of people off already. But he was also performing these miraculous signs, and he was saying something that was interesting. It was provocative. It was a spiritual teaching that they sensed was not just human speculation, but that it was from God. And so it piqued Nicodemus' interest, and he decided probably to go in there undercover because he didn't want to be associated with Jesus. But he was interested enough to go and find out what Jesus was all about. And we're told what he says to Jesus. "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So he had observed all of these things, and he says, you know, it's unmistakable that you're a good teacher, and the stuff you're saying is from God because you're performing these signs. And so I want to investigate more. You know, some of you here tonight might be in a similar situation as Nicodemus, where maybe you've got your life together, but maybe you sense that something is missing. That maybe there is this low-grade sense that even though things are pretty good in your life, you got good relationships, you're not fighting with anyone, you're doing pretty well in school, you're doing all right financially, that still something is missing. That there might be some spiritual hunger there. And like Nicodemus, you're investigating what Jesus has to say. Well, we're told in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I think it's really interesting that Nicodemus kind of lets Jesus set the agenda. You know, imagine if you were a scholar and you were interviewing somebody like Jesus, you would probably be inclined to set the agenda. "I've got all of these theological questions. Can we just go through my list?" And yet, he lets Jesus set the tempo here, and Jesus says, "Look, truly I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." So the term probably that sticks out to us is this term being born again. And you may not really understand what it means, but it may have some connotations to you because of our culture. You know, this is something you might have been assaulted with on the Oval by a street preacher yelling, you know, "You must be born again," and all that stuff. Or somebody who goes door to door and is saying, you know, "Have you been born again?" And you're just like, what are you talking about? Born again? That doesn't make any sense. What Jesus is talking about here is being born anew. And he's saying that in the same way that you have no control of your own physical birth, that if you want to see the kingdom of God, you also need to be born again into that kingdom. And the implication is you don't have any control of that. That this is something that God himself does. And so one of the promises that we get from the Bible is that when we experience Christ for the very first time, we experience a new birth. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says that we are new creatures in Christ. He describes us as people who are different, that the old things have passed and the new have come. And so, you know, it's like your life is kind of like this etch-a-sketch. You know, you're going through life, you're turning a knob here, you're turning a knob there. And when you meet Christ, it's like God grabs you and just shakes you and you start all over again. And new things start to happen. You start to have new sensations. I was watching videos last night on YouTube, and one of the things that I was watching, I don't know why I do this, but I found this interesting video of this woman, this 29-year-old woman, who was deaf from birth. And she got one of those amazing cochlear implants that I guess like 100,000 people to date have gotten that have restored their hearing. And mind you, she had never heard anything in her life. I mean, can you imagine that? Like your whole sense of hearing is just completely gone. And from your birth until now, it's just silence. And they were videotaping her first reaction to hearing. And of course, you know, her whole family is around. It's this exciting moment. And the doctor is playing around with the implant, trying to get it right. And, you know, she's getting these sensations, and it's, you could tell she had never felt anything like that before. You know, she had never even heard her own voice. She had never heard her husband's voice. She had never heard her son's voice. And finally, when they got it tuned just right, it was clear. And one of the first things that she heard was her son for the very first time say, "Hi, Mama." And, you know, she just began crying. And I'm sure from that very moment, her entire life changed. Everything changed for her. And likewise, when we experience a new birth, we are sensitized to an entirely new realm of life. Something that we had never noticed before. You know, you start to find that there are these new inclinations. Like you want to pray. And you're like, where did that come from? I've never wanted to pray before in my life. And you want to start hanging out with Christians, and you're just like, gosh, Christians always seem so lame. And now, they're kind of cool, man. You know, you're reading the Bible, you're sitting at a Bible teaching, and you'll be, you know, you just recall your old church experience, and you just be completely zoned out, praying to God that this would end. And now it almost seems like the words are lifting off the page, and it's almost like God himself is speaking directly to you. If you've ever had those sensations, that's what it means to be born again, to have an entirely new aspect or realm of your life almost ignited and experiencing those new sensations. You know, I think it's interesting in this dialogue that even though Nicodemus has his life completely together, the first thing Jesus tells him is, you need to be born again. You need spiritual rebirth. Doesn't matter that you're a good person. Doesn't matter that you have political clout. You need rebirth just like anybody else. And even though you might be better than the next guy, the point is that God demands absolute perfection. So you need this birth too. In verse 4, Nicodemus goes back to him and says, now, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter into a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? He's sort of like, what are you talking about? So you're saying that if I want to see the kingdom of God, I need to go and climb back into my mother? I mean, she would hate that. Nicodemus doesn't get it. And Jesus replies, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So Jesus is trying to explain this. And of course, I think that John is giving us kind of snapshots, maybe freeze frames of the whole discussion, because, you know, you could read this whole interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus in about 5 or 6 seconds, if you read fast. But this was probably a lengthy dialogue. And Jesus says that you have to be born both of water and the Spirit. Otherwise, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Now, some people think that this concept of being born by water and the Spirit is referring to water baptism. And that's why you notice that some churches teach that you not only need to receive Christ, but you also need to be baptized as well. And I've got problems with that on a number of levels, but one of the passages that they cite is this passage right here to justify it. Now, I think this is highly problematic for a couple reasons. You know, ultimately, you can find things in the Bible that you start making word associations with, but ultimately what determines what the interpretation is the context. And in verse 6, Jesus explains, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." A near parallel construction. And so the correspondence here would be born of water would be being born of the flesh, and being born of the Spirit is being born of the Spirit. So if this dictates what the way that we interpret this, then this troubling section here about being born of water can probably be understood as natural birth. And you could use your imagination a little bit to see that what maybe Jesus is talking about is what people would observe when a woman would go into labor. Their water would break. And so some people think that this is probably a reference to amniotic fluid instead of this water baptism. I think that's probably correct. Verse 7, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again, for the wind blows where it wishes." Which I like the way the KJV renders it. It's kind of cool the way it says it. "The wind bloweth where it listeth." I don't know how they get listeth from wishes, but, you know, imagine if you're at your birthday party and be like, "What do you listeth for?" Anyway. And he says, "And you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So he says, you know, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from. He's saying it's like the Spirit, the wind. And it's actually interesting because the word for wind and the word for Spirit are both the word pneuma, which is spelled P-N-E-U-M-A. So it sounds like pneuma, but that's not the way you pronounce it in Greek. And he's saying, just like the wind, that the Spirit does things and you don't understand how it works, but you see the effects of it. Just like the wind. You can't see the wind, but you know it's doing something because you could see the effect that it's having on nature. I remember a few years ago, I was training for the Columbus Marathon, which will be the first and last time I ever run that marathon. So painful. But I had a bunch of training buddies, and it was during the time when there was that incredible windstorm that was like 60-mile-an-hour gusts. I was out in the middle of that running, and, you know, it was amazing. These street signs would be just ripped out of the pavement, and they would be flying in the air like these spinning projectiles, you know. And I just thought to myself, you couldn't tell where the gust would come from, but you knew when the sign was coming after you that the wind was blowing. And that's what Jesus is pointing out here, is that you don't know how the wind or how the Spirit operates like the wind, but you could see the effect that it has. And it's the same way when you start to see the work of the Spirit in somebody's life. Sometimes you'll notice these people that you've grown up with, and you'll start to see change in their life, and you can't really make sense of what's going on. I just heard this story recently where this woman from our college group was interviewing at a daycare. And she, on her application, wrote that she's highly involved in church and that she goes to several Bible studies throughout the week. So when the woman who was interviewing her was sitting down, she read over the application. She noticed, oh, you're highly involved in Bible studies several times a week. You must be part of Xenos, right? And she's like, yeah. This woman said, yeah, my daughter, she comes out to a high school Bible study at Xenos. And when she first started coming, we would fight all the time, and I discouraged her from going. She said, but at a certain point, I started to see change in her life. So much so that I decided at one point I was going to go back to her and apologize. And so she apologized to her daughter. And she said, you know, my daughter really struggled in her life. And then when she started coming out to these Bible studies, everything started to change. Her life changed completely. And she just kept thanking this woman who was a part of our college group over and over again for the work that we do with students. I thought to myself, this woman, based on my limited knowledge of her, probably wasn't a believer, because she didn't really have much of a church background. And yet, even though she didn't understand what was happening in her daughter's life, for all she knows, there was just this mere correspondence between her showing up to this Bible study and changing. So it might have been like, pragmatically, I see that there's a difference here, so I think she should just keep doing this. Either way, we know that it's the Spirit of God that is working in this girl's life that's causing that change, even though she doesn't understand it. In verse 9, Nicodemus fires back. He says, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to them, are you not the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? He said, you're the top scholar of Israel and you don't get it. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and still you do not accept our testimony. I think really this is the crux of the issue here. You know, Nicodemus, his problem wasn't intellectual. It was theological. Even though he had ample evidence, even though he knew that what Jesus was saying was biblically sound, the main thing holding him back for really believing in Jesus is the fact that he did not accept Jesus' testimony. And you'll see this a lot of times where people will come around and they say, I've got all these doubts and all these things holding me back, but they often lack the intellectual integrity to admit that even though they've had a lot of their questions answered and have even admitted that the answers that have been given are at least plausible, that yet they're still unwilling to take that next step of faith. I was thinking about a guy who was coming out to our group, and you know, he came from kind of a liberal Christian background where they didn't believe in the Bible at all. And one of the major hang-ups he had was, I just don't know if I really believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And according to the Bible, that is an essential tenet of Christian faith. And so I said, look, maybe sometime we should sit down and talk about this a little bit more. We could go through the Bible. And of course, he showed up to Bible studies a few times, but then, you know, was dodging me. So he would just escape out the back door, and I'd be like, where's that dude? And finally, I sat down by him at one of our Bible studies, and I was like, okay, I'm poised. And so right afterward, I looked at him, I was like, so, what about that resurrection stuff? And I said, why don't we go downstairs and look at the Bible some? And so we went down there because it was quiet. And for like 20 or 30 minutes, I explained some passages that I had brought up and showed him some alternatives to the idea of a bodily resurrection of Jesus and showed why those things aren't as plausible. And you could tell by the look on his face that he was just, I was scoring some points with him. He knew that these other theories didn't make as much sense. And I said, you know, you should consider that if this is your biggest hang-up and you don't have a better explanation, then maybe you're ready to receive Christ. And, you know, a few months later, he decided to receive Christ. But during that time period, though, he was definitely resistant. I would ask him, I said, so what did you come up with? And he's like, oh, I don't know. And he would just make all these excuses. And finally, I decided to confront him and said, you know, I think that you're lacking integrity here. You said this is the biggest thing holding you back, and yet we've answered your questions at least to a satisfactory degree, and yet you still refuse to believe. And I think he took that challenge and listened. And that's exactly what was going on here with Nicodemus. He had all the evidence, and yet the thing holding him back was belief. He didn't want to trust what Jesus had to say. Verse 12, Jesus says, if I told you earthly things and you don't believe them, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So this reference is kind of lost on us. It's an Old Testament reference back to the book of Daniel. And in the context, what God is talking about is the second coming, when God will finally send his chosen one to come and establish order forever on earth. And it's going to be in this hostile fashion. And the verses that he's referring to are verse 13 and 14, where Daniel explains, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus is saying, I'm that guy. I'm the Son of Man. Now, Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man could only mean that he's referring to this passage right here. There are lots of references to the Son of Man in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, which is the only text that Nicodemus was working from, this is the only reference to the Son of Man. And most of the teachers of Israel at this time regarded this passage as talking about God's chosen one. And so what Jesus is trying to do here with Nicodemus is he's trying to stretch his understanding. He's saying, I'm not just a good teacher. I'm actually God's chosen one. I'm the one who you have been waiting for. But he clarifies there's a little bit more information. Verse 14, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Again, we're sort of like, what is he talking about? But you know, Nicodemus, you know, he was like a machine. He's just like, you know, he's like, yeah, oh yeah. Numbers 21, I get it. I'm tracking. But for us, we're sort of like, I'm not familiar with this story. What he's referring to is this Exodus, or this story that happened right after the Exodus. You know, thousands of years ago, the Israelites were under slavery for 400 years in Egypt. And God saved them, he freed them from captivity, and for about 40 years they were wandering out in the desert. It was only supposed to take like 3 or 4 years, but they screwed up. So he's like, I'm going to make you take extra laps. So 37 more years of walking out in the desert, and at one point, the people, and this is kind of common, they start grumbling out in the desert. They're just like, God, you brought us out here to die? We could have been enjoying bread and pots of meat out in Egypt. We could have been eating meatloaf, and you brought us out here to die. And God decided he was going to send a plague onto the nation of Israel, and so he sent these venomous snakes to come through the camp, and these snakes bit many people, and many people died as a result. And so, of course, the people cried out to God, "We screwed up! Please save us!" And they go to Moses with this, and Moses entreats God and says, "Okay, well, I'll send you a way to be cured." And his idea was, "I want you to go and fashion this bronze snake, and I want you to put it on a pole, and I want you to put it in the middle of the camp, and when the people look at this bronze snake, they'll be cured." That's the reference that he's making here. He says, you know, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Ah, yes, Jesus, that's very enlightening. Thank you for that. What is he talking about? What is the connection between these two things? Let's look at a little graph. I like graphs. Think better that way. So on the one hand, in this Numbers 21 account, you got the serpent on the pole, this brass serpent. And Jesus says, likewise, it's like me being lifted up, the Son of Man. When you think about the serpent on the pole, that was the cure for God's judgment. You know, they were grumbling out in the desert, and as a result of their guilt, God sent judgment upon that camp. And in the same way, Jesus being lifted up is the cure for God's judgment as well. The Bible teaches that the human race has decided to throw off God's leadership. And as a result, God has given people over to their way of life. And our way of life is headed directly towards death. You know, in the Old Testament sense, the idea of death means separation. And so when you die physically, you're separated from your body. But there's also something called spiritual death as well, which describes our separation from God. And the Bible teaches that each and every individual, because they are not morally perfect like God himself, are under this sentence of death and eventually are headed towards spiritual death. But that's the reason why Jesus was lifted up, is because he wanted to give us the cure to that problem. You know, the serpent on the pole was God's provision to cure their terminal condition. You know, God was like, "You guys can't fix yourself. You don't know what to do. I'm going to provide the solution." And so he provides the brass serpent. Same thing with Jesus being lifted up. This was God's provision for curing our spiritual death that we're headed toward. That God knows that there's nothing that we can do on our own part to try to save ourselves, but that he is the one who has to do it. The serpent on the pole is a symbol of the nation of Israel's disobedience and God's judgment. Whereas Jesus being lifted up, by contrast, is a symbol of righteousness, which is kind of weird. You know, think about it. The serpents that went around the camp and bit all these people, that mirrors the serpent that was lifted on the pole. But when you look at God's judgment in that case, that doesn't necessarily fit with Jesus being lifted up, right? And yet, if you look a little bit closer, it does make a lot of sense. Because if you think about what the root of our problem is, it's us. It's human rebellion. It's moral wrongdoing. And so Jesus had to be made like us in every way in order to be a perfect substitute for us, to identify himself with us. Of course, he was different in one very significant way, which is that unlike us, he was morally perfect. And so Paul, I think, succinctly gives this to us, a theology of this, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And so Jesus took our place in God's judgment and decided to pay the penalty that we deserve to pay so that we can receive the cure to spiritual death. Finally, the serpent on the pole was a cure that God gave, which was easy to obtain and accessible to all the people. You know, it was out in the middle of the camp, presumably. It was on top of a staff, so all the people could look up at it. Imagine if God was just like, "Look, what I want you to do is I want you to crawl as half-dead people up to this brass serpent, and I want you to touch it. Then you can be cured." Most people probably would have died. They probably wouldn't have made it. And yet God made it really easy. He said, "All you need to do is just look up at it, and you'll be healed." And yet, think about how absurd this must have sounded. You know, you're sitting there, you're feverish, you're pale white, but because you're sick. And, you know, you're sitting there, and you're about to die, and somebody's just like, "I got the cure for you. All you need to do, and I'll help you, you just got to crawl outside of your tent and just look up at this brass serpent that Moses made, and you're going to be fine." And you'd probably be like, "I think I'm going to stick to my tourniquet." You know, and so you're fashioning your tourniquet, trying to make sure that the venom is not spreading through your body. Maybe you decided that you're going to use the plunder that you got from Egypt to spend on the doctors, maybe who are in the camp, who are educated in medicine, to give you some sort of cure. Because, I mean, it seems absurd that simply by looking up at this serpent, you're going to be okay. That's crazy. Likewise, Jesus being lifted up makes salvation easy to obtain and accessible to all. Jesus dying on the cross was a sacrifice that was made for every human being that has ever lived. And God makes it easy to obtain. And yet, think about how people must perceive this. You know, in our culture, we're used to Christianity. We're inundated with Christian culture. But imagine hearing this for the very first time. This guy who died 2,000 years ago on a cross, he is the solution to the human problem. All human problems. I mean, you'd be like, "What? No way." And you see that people, instead of looking at Jesus to save them, to cure them of this terminal disease of spiritual death, decide instead that they're gonna trust in other things. "I'm gonna take the best that money can buy and invest it into good health care. And I'm gonna make sure to exercise and eat as well as I can to minimize my risk. Or maybe what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna try to be a good person. I'm going to do good things for people and try to avoid bad things, and hopefully that's going to earn me enough credit with God so that he'll accept me. I don't know about this whole Jesus thing. That seems kind of crazy. That seems absurd." And yet, if you're willing to believe, Jesus himself says that it's easy to receive what he offers. In John 3:16, he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Clear as day, the only thing that you need to receive this cure to this terminal disease that you have is belief. I think it's interesting that the first line Jesus says is, "God so loved the world." Nicodemus must have missed that. Being a scholar of Israel, he must have missed the point, which is that God loves the entire world. Yes, God is just. God will enact justice in the world. But he's incredibly loving. You know, some of you here tonight are laboring under the misconception that God wants to punish you, that he doesn't care about you, that he's looking for reasons to get you. And yet what God says is that he loves you, that he wants to be near to you, and that he's provided all that you need to have a relationship with him. And what he says is, it requires belief. Now for us, when we think about belief in our culture, that could be like wishful thinking. I really believe that LeBron James is going to come back to the Cavs in 2 years. Or one day, I believe that the Browns will win a Super Bowl. The implication is, this is totally unlikely, and yet I really am foolishly putting my trust in that. And yet, biblical faith is different than that. It's not like we jump to these conclusions because we need something to believe in because our life is shattered. Biblical faith, biblical belief is more like trust. It's placing your trust in something that you're actually certain of. I was thinking about this recently. A number of years ago, I was an engineering major, and one of the things you have to do if you're taking engineering is you have to go through all of these physics classes. And one of my first physics lectures that I went to, they were teaching kinematics, you know, which is about movement and whatever. And in that particular lecture, they were teaching about pendulums. And they would always do these demonstrations in class, which was pretty sweet. We were in Smith Lab, which was like this huge lecture hall of like 250 people. I might be exaggerating that, but it was big. And, you know, the ceiling was about 35 or 30 feet high. And the professor said, to illustrate these properties of a pendulum, I want to show you something. And so this bowling ball that's tethered to this rope descends slowly in the lecture hall, until it finally stops about 6 inches from the ground. And he's mic'd up, so he grabs the bowling ball, and he says, I want to show you that I truly believe in the law of gravitation. Because, you know, when pendulums, as they move, as gravitation pulls on it, it loses momentum. And so he's moving up to the corner of the classroom, and he gets up to the corner, and he carefully places his head back into the corner, and he puts the bowling ball just barely touching his chin. And so he lets the ball go. And it swings to the other side, screaming at this dizzying pace. And it slows down as it hits the peak of its amplitude, and it just freezes for just, you know, what seemed like seconds. And then it started to make its way back toward the professor. And it started picking up more and more momentum. And milliseconds before it reached the professor, there was this audible gasp in the room. Everyone was like, oh! And as he's standing there, the ball swings up and literally stops an inch away from his face and then swings back. And as I went home to change my pants, I was pondering the connection between this and spiritual things. I thought to myself, you know, this professor, he knew the law of gravitation one of two ways. He knew it intellectually, but he also knew it on a deeper level. He trusted it, so much so that he would risk his own life for it. And I thought to myself, that's probably more like what biblical faith is like. It's that it's not just, you know, intellectually grasping something and understanding it in that sense, but it's also about placing your trust in what the Bible has to say. And so what God tells each and every one of us is that he loves us, and that he paid the most expensive price to cure us by sending his own son, Jesus. Some of you here tonight may have never heard this before, but that's essentially the message that God wants you to hear, is that he loves you and he's made it possible for you to have a relationship with him. And so the question is, are you willing to place your trust in what Jesus says, that he loves you and that he died for you? And the Bible says that anyone who believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And Jesus goes on in verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. God doesn't want to judge the world. In the Old Testament, he describes his judgment as this strange work that he does. It's something that he does with displeasure. What he really wants is for us to be reunited with him and to be cured once and for all of this spiritual death that we're heading to. Thanks that you are a God who is loving. That was a profound revelation for me, Lord, when I just thought that you hated me, that you didn't want to have anything to do with me, that I was impossible, that I couldn't be forgiven. And yet your love is so much greater than all of those, so much greater than my doubt and my problems. And we thank you that you are a God who is like that, that you have gone to the greatest extent to demonstrate your love through Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, for anybody here tonight who just senses in their heart that they don't know you, that they would turn to you and believe and place their trust in what Christ has done for them. I also pray for those of us, Lord, who do know you, who have experienced this spiritual birth. We thank you that you don't just stop there, that you actually give us a whole new life to live. And I pray, Lord, that we can take advantage of that we can take steps to grow with you spiritually and to experience the fullness of all that you've given to us in Christ. Pray that in his name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.